God, our gracious and holy Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for it is our rule and guide. It is a light in the darkness. And the man who has your scripture in his hand has all that is necessary for his faith, his life, his practice. But, O Lord, we confess that sometimes our hearts are slow to receive all that you have told us. Our ears slow to hear. Sometimes, O Lord, we say we will not allow this word to rule over us, to govern us. We rebel against it. It is in our nature. I pray, O Lord, therefore, that you would subdue our nature, that you would open up our ears, and that you would make our hearts willing in your day. I pray that you would help me, O Lord. You know my heart. You know how, how uncomfortable I am when it comes to this subject of opening it up and declaring it faithfully to your people. But this is your counsel. This is your word. Remind me, I am your messenger, and I should be willing to deliver anything that you have placed in my hands and know that it is for the good of your people. Lord, help me this day not to be a man-fearer, but to be a God-fearer, and therefore to say all that you would have to tell your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens which does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Obviously, today I'm going to be addressing a serious issue in the life of our congregation. And in doing so, I want to speak with you honestly. I want to speak with you without beating around the bush. I'm going to be very frank, therefore. This week, you received a letter from the deacons informing you about the financial health of our church, and frankly informing you that the financial health of our church at this point is not good. We are, in fact, currently operating at a $2,500 a month deficit, which obviously we cannot sustain forever. We are currently not able to meet the financial goals that we as a congregation set out in our budget. We are not able to do them because we do not have the income that we expected that we would when we sat down and we worked out those goals. Now, the reason for that is that while our attendance has not significantly dropped since last year, we are at about the same levels we were at last year, our tithes and offerings have significantly decreased. And please know that we receive no money from our denomination. I know a lot of people think that, churches receive money from their mother denomination. There's some sort of trust fund somewhere that provides for them. All I'm doing is adding a little to the top of that particular amount. Well, know this, brothers and sisters, we receive no money, no support whatsoever from our denomination. We are entirely by ourselves. All of our support comes from the giving of the saints. And our giving is significantly down. And while neither I nor the elders, and this is on purpose, neither I nor the elders know how much individual members, individual families give, the treasurer has informed us that several of our families are not giving at anything close to a tithing level. Now, brothers and sisters, please hear me. The reason that I am addressing this today in a sermon is not because this is a financial problem. I am addressing this because it is a spiritual problem. That it is an evidence of a spiritual problem when the Lord's people are not giving as they should be. Now, two things need to be stated up front, And I would not suggest for a moment that the problem of decreased giving is merely one of our congregation. I get materials in the mail all the time. I read emails. I speak to other pastors. And what I am seeing is that this is a countrywide problem. Almost every church and ministry is at present suffering from a decrease in giving. In fact, it's so bad in some sectors that many ministries, some seminaries, have had to close up shop. In fact, unfortunately, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary used this as an excuse. They had to decrease their staff, so they decided to fire all the Calvinists. How convenient. So, unfortunately, the devil can use financial distress to his benefit. In any event, the economy is bad, and people are currently very anxious. We need to admit that as well. Many sections of the country have been hit very hard. They have lost industries. We know of all those auto dealers who have received notice that they are no longer in business. As a reflection on that, though, we, brothers and sisters, should be praising God that the impact of the current recession on the members of our congregation has been minimal by comparison. I know of brothers who are telling me, you know, pray for me. I've got so many members who have lost their jobs, who have had to move in order to find someplace else to work and so on. And they'll say to me, how many of your members have lost their jobs? And I'll have to say, oh, no, nobody really. We've been very blessed in that sense. Now, I know some of you are going through financial hardship as a result of the recession. But brothers and sisters, we have not been hit nearly as hard as many of the people that I have spoken to. But obviously a bad economy creates tremendous anxiety that is nationwide. People worry they're going to lose their job. They worry that they won't have enough money if things get worse. How will I have the things that I need? How will I have the things, more importantly, that my family needs to get by? Where will we get clothes? Where will we get food if the economy tanks? I want you to understand as well that this kind of worrying isn't new. As soon as man fell, as soon as he lost communion with God and was ejected from the Garden of Eden, he began to worry. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? I'm not receiving these things directly from the hand of God any longer. Well, in one sense, he is still receiving them directly from the hand of God. If you ate today, it's not because you created that food yourself. It is because the Lord provided it for you. But man has been anxious ever since then. As Christ indicated in these verses, therefore, that we just read, for the unbeliever, that anxiety, that worry is overwhelming. It consumes him. Now, why does it consume him? It consumes him because he doesn't believe there is a sovereign God in heaven. All he believes in is this material world, and he sees, therefore, the goal of his life as gathering material possessions, enjoying material possessions, maintaining material possessions. And he says to himself, if I only have enough of these material possessions, I will be happy. These are the things that I need to be happy. But he finds that the happiness he assumes that will be his, once he gains that material possession, it always just seems to elude him. It always just seems to be just a little beyond his grasp. And usually, when he gets those material possessions, he finds that he's anxious about them. They don't bring him the material happiness that he thought he was going to have. Instead, he worries about them as well. In that sense, it's kind of like owning a boat. You dream of the cabin cruiser that someday you'll own, and then finally, you know, you dial down to a small bayliner or something like that. You get the boat, and then you're just anxious about making the payments and all of the difficulties of maintaining it, and then the day that you look forward to from that point onwards is the day when you're going to sell this thing. Brothers and sisters, the material man spends his life locked in that kind of cycle, always worrying about what he has. Where is it going to come from? How will I maintain it? Why aren't I happy now that I've got this thing I wanted? And he pushes that back and says, well, I just need something else. Something else will make me happy. Now, it's bad. It's very bad when the unbeliever does that, obviously. But Christ points out in these verses that we've read that for the believer to do that is just downright silly. Because the believer knows, don't you know that life is so much more than material things? Don't you know, believer, that contentment and happiness is not found in the accumulation or the rearrangement of material possessions? That contentment and happiness is not lost when they are lacking? Do you not feel, believer, that you can confess what Paul did from prison? Keep in mind, he wrote these words from a prison. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4:11b through 13. Brothers and sisters, there he's sitting in a prison with nothing, dependent entirely upon the support of his relatives. Because when you were in prison in the ancient world, the Romans didn't give you anything. If people from the outside world didn't give you food and shelter and provide for your needs, you had nothing. Brothers and sisters, and yet in that state, Paul writes, I have learned to be content. I have learned to abound. I have learned to suffer loss, because he knows that his happiness, his contentment, his eternal security is not tied to those material things. And he also knows, and I hope you know this, there is a God in heaven. And further, he sees how God provides on a daily basis for the needs of birds. And he knows that being himself made in the image of God, he is of much greater value than ravens. And he also sees that if God shows this amazing love and care for ravens, how much more will he care for him? Because you remember, it was not for the ravens that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He did not do that, even for the whales, as wonderful as they are. And yet he takes care of mere men, mere women, like you and I. Brothers and sisters, the believer also sees how the Lord uses all things, because God is sovereign, because he is in control of things. He is ordering all things, even sad providences, for, and this is to quote once again Scripture, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So even if he is sold into slavery by his brothers, he knows that ultimately, because there is a God, that he is God's chosen, that God loves him, that God will order even this for his good. Nothing that comes into your life if you are a believer is an accident. Nothing that happens to you is not designed in some way to make you into the person that God intends you to be, to fit you for heaven. And brothers and sisters, if we were honest with ourselves, sometimes we would have to admit that I need those things that chip off the parts of me that are not Christ-like. I need to suffer lack. I need to suffer want. I need to suffer. Otherwise, I will not be fit for the service of God. And so the believer knows he should be able to walk by faith and not suffer the same anxieties the worldling does over food, over clothing, the things that unbelievers are racked with. He also knows that Christ has warned that nothing useful, nothing good comes from worrying. In fact, we could point to a multitude of sins that come directly from worrying. The Bible is full of examples. Let me just give you a few short ones. Because he was worried that Samuel would not come in time to offer a sacrifice, that his army would scatter before the battle with the Philistines, Saul disobeyed the Lord's commandments and offered a sacrifice himself. Because they were worried they might lose to the Philistines, the army of Israel disobeyed the commands of the Lord and brought the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, and it was lost. Because he was worried that Uriah would find out that his wife was pregnant with his child, David had Uriah murdered. Because he was worried that a newborn king would take his place, Herod had all the male children in Bethlehem, two and under, slain. Because he was worried about the strength of the storm, because he was worried about the size of the waves, Peter began to sink. And later, because he worried, he found that he would not stand for Jesus. He betrayed him in the courtyard of the high priest, therefore. All of this because of worry. All of it because of anxiety. Worry is one of the most common causes on the face of the planet for spiritual disasters, for just downright sin. And brothers and sisters, not the least of those sins is neglecting the kingdom and robbing God. Now, robbing God. How can we rob God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because the Lord actually answers that question directly in Malachi 3:8. He states this. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. What has happened? Well, we didn't trust. We didn't trust that God will provide for us. And so we economize. And one of the ways that we economize is in our giving to the church. We cut our tithes and offerings. And in so doing so, we are the ones who are impoverished. We are the ones who are not receiving the blessings that the Lord says will come if we are faithful. Do you realize that Israel never, in their entire stay in the Holy Land, obeyed the Lord's commandments about letting the land lay fallow for 1 year and seven? They said to themselves, the Lord cannot spread a table for us in the wilderness. One expositor believes that it was for that reason that the Lord kept them in captivity for 10 units of 70 years, until the Lord allowed the land to get its Sabbath that had been stolen from it by the people. Brothers and sisters, we deprive ourselves of blessings when we do not tithe. The Lord promises His blessings upon our faithfulness. He says, going on further in Malachi 3, He says in verse 10, go ahead and open up your Bibles. I want you to see this. I am not the one who is generating these words. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi 3. I want to read verses 10 and 11. There He says this. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The Lord tells His people that the man who gives faithfully to His kingdom will find out in the end that he has lost nothing. In fact, he will find that his needs are provided for here on earth, and he is laying up for himself in heaven a treasure that never perishes. But there are so few people on earth who will try the Lord in this. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, and this is my honest confession, I have tried the Lord in this, and I have found that He is faithful to His promises. It is not just the Word that tells me that if we will faithfully give to the Lord, if we will not be anxious for what we own, that the Lord will provide. It has been my experience, the Psalm 34 experience. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 34. I want to start reading in verse 7. There we read, the angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want for those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, many of you already know this story. I asked Joy's permission once again to tell it. But a long time ago, Joy and I lived in Washington, D.C., and we felt that all of the parts of our life had been perfectly ordered by God. We'd finally gotten all the ducks, so to speak, in the row that we wanted them in. We lived on a house on a 19-acre plantation. You drove up a tree-lined drive. It was just beautiful. We didn't own the house. We rented the house, but it was a beautiful place to live. We had the right church. Our relatives were just up the road from us. Everything seemed to be in order. Joy had a great job. I had a job that was where I was moving in the direction that I wanted to. I'd already been told I wanted to be in computer management. At that time, I was just the systems administrator. But the chief information officer of the company that I was working for said, you're the guy I want to follow me. And in due time, when I resign, I'll call on you to fill this position. So everything seemed to be falling into place. Everything that we thought we'd wanted. And then one day I started taking seminary classes. And more I fell under conviction that I was supposed to be going to seminary. I've told you some of the Pentecostal lady, Maria, who's since gone on to be with the Lord, who kept saying to me, you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be a pastor. You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be a pastor. And my answer to her was usually, yeah, right. But after a while, I began to feel that conviction as well. And I went and I talked to one of the pastors. All right, what does it mean to be called to the ministry? And he handed me a book. And I read the book. And unfortunately, at the end of the day, I was even more convicted. So I went to my wife and I said to her one night, as we were driving in the car, honey, I think I'm called to be a pastor. And my wife burst into tears. And not tears of joy at the time, I might add. And she said things like, I asked, why are you crying? She said, "Our kids, they'll always have hand-me-down clothes. We'll never have enough money, and I'll be miserable for the rest of my life." Because every pastor's wife she had ever met was miserable. I should note this is in the PCUSA that she had met these pastors' wives. But I want to tell you, it turns out that not all of that was true. Joy has found that not all pastors' wives are miserable. The fact is, though, brothers and sisters, yeah, our kids wear hand-me-downs. Yeah, we will never have as much money as we would if we had pursued that path. Not even half of it. Not even a smidgen. But you know what? I can say this honestly, and I say this from the heart. We have lost nothing. Nothing. We have gained everything by changing the direction of our lives. And I would not give up my calling to the ministry and return to that quest for money for anything. For though I am not wealthy, yes, admittedly, in Christ I am rich. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that the calling to the ministry has been more fulfilling to me than anything I did in the business world before. Here I am doing things that last for forever. And I am grateful to God for that. I am grateful that He has given me an opportunity to do work that has an eternal significance. Let me tell you, doing server backups does not have any eternal significance. And brothers and sisters, though this is the most difficult work that I have ever set my mind to, and it is, I can't tell you how many times, as I've said before, that I've wanted to run away from my calling, yet, brothers and sisters, this is also the most rewarding work that I have ever done. And although it has produced more suffering for me than any other job I have ever been involved in, yet I know all even that suffering has worked for my good. I am glad that I have made mistakes in the ministry. It's the reason I can get my head through the door when I get down from here. Brothers and sisters, we lose nothing when we follow the Lord. We really don't. Let me give you a few applications of all of this. First, and this is obvious, remember the importance of tithing. It is an act of worship. You remember I say, let us continue our worship? When we give the tithe, we're not breaking our worship. There's not two invisible lines that show that our worship has stopped. Brothers and sisters, as we give to the Lord, we are once again praising Him. We are once again giving to Him of the substance that He has blessed us with. We are doing this as an act of our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, what we are doing is supporting the work of the kingdom, and we are laying up treasure in heaven. I don't know if you think about it that way, but as you give to the Lord, as you tithe, what you are in fact doing is putting your money in a heavenly vault. You are giving to the one bank that will never go out of business, and where your funds are entirely secure. As Spurgeon said, what is given to the poor and to the Lord's cause is deposited in the bank of eternity. To heaven we are going. Let us send our treasures before us. Now, regarding then those of you who are not tithing, if the reason for that not tithing is because you are in serious financial difficulty, then let me put it this way. You should be speaking to the deacons about assistance. One of the reasons, brothers and sisters, we tithe is so that we can provide for our brothers and sisters in time of need. There is no shame in that. Brothers and sisters, in the apostolic church, they provided for one another. Out of love to the Lord, it was an act of piety. And out of love for one another. And we are more than happy to do that. That is why the Lord provides for us, that we might provide for one another. But if you are a member of this church and you are not tithing and you have the ability to do so, then it is my duty to admonish you, because there is shame in that, or at least there should be. The fourth membership vow, you remember when you stood before the congregation and you made those vows before God, you voluntarily committed yourself to them. We did not twist your arm at any point. And this was what you said in vow number 4. Which states, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Not just, do you promise to support the church kind of, sort of, when the feeling strikes you? Brothers and sisters, to the best of your ability. Therefore, brethren, it should not be the case that the officers of the church should have to come to you, cap in hand, and ask you, please, would you mind giving to the church of Jesus Christ as you promised to before everybody, please? Oh, please. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. We should not have to replay Oliver in the midst of the congregation. Because what are you doing when you tithe? You are doing what you vowed to do, what you vowed before God to do. Well, it's a shame that we have to do that. The brothers and sisters, often I have to remind men of the vows that they took, for instance, at the altar. We're not Roman Catholics. When they got married. Brothers and sisters, we forget our vows. We forget what we're supposed to be doing. We become negligent. Now, the unbeliever may be saying at this point in the sermon, well, of course you would say that. You make your living from the tithes of God's people. True. That is true, I do. But let me ask you this question. Is that unbiblical? The Word of God says not. Paul, for instance, says in 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. God has said in His Word that those who preach the gospel should make their living from it. And I'll put it to you frankly, the simple consideration, I don't tithe, his kids don't eat, should affect you. It really should. The officers in the church do not have any other visible means of support. And if you do not tithe, then there is no means to support them. And that applies not just to me and my family, but to all the officers of the church who are employed by the church. What rules then should regulate our tithing? Well, first off, it should be from the heart. Therefore, it should be according to our true ability. As the Lord has prospered you, is how you should tithe. I know some people say, well, you should tithe just 10%, as they did in the Old Testament. Well, that's a good start, absolutely. But the rule should be, as the Lord has prospered you, you should be giving generously to the Lord's work. On the first day of the week, Paul says, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There, the KJV translation is even better. As the Lord has prospered him. And therefore, if the Lord has prospered you, and brothers and sisters, we need to step back and consider exactly how much as Americans living in this community, the Lord has prospered us, especially compared to our brethren throughout the world. We are the most prosperous of all people. But yet, sometimes, we do not recognize that. And we do not give as the Lord has prospered us. A treasurer friend of mine once privately confronted a member of his congregation who had been putting $10 into the offering every week. And he asked him, he said, first, brother, are you going through hard financial times? And the man said, no, why do you ask? And the treasurer said, well, whenever I get the collection back, I notice that you put in a $10 bill. Do you think that's appropriate? And the man apparently, he said, was getting pretty frustrated and angry by that time. And he said, yes, I do think it is. So the treasurer said, okay, we have 16 families in this congregation. If every one of them was giving a $10 bill, we'd be making $160 a week, $8,230 a year. How could we keep the church running on that amount of money? Do you see how inappropriate, just from a pragmatic standpoint, your $10 offering is? He pointed out to the man, I bet you spend more on coffee and snacks in a week. And which does you more good? Brothers and sisters, are we really giving according to our ability, or are we giving from our excess as we see fit? Are we attempting to economize in our giving to the Lord? That ought not to be the case. Secondly, our giving should be generous. It should be cheerful. It should be from the heart. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Is your giving cheerful? Do you do this as something that you see as an act of piety? When you give your offering to the church, are you thinking to yourself, this is an act of praise to the Lord God? I am but returning to Him something that He has given into my hands. And it is my prayer and my hope that He would use this my humble offering, to extend His kingdom, to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for the needs of His people throughout the world. Is that what you were thinking? I hope it is. Also, let your giving be before God and not so that men would see you. Jesus reminds us, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. brothers and sisters, often people do give simply so that they will be seen by others, so that they will have, I don't know how many of you have been in the churches where the wall is just loaded with plaques, given by the charitable contribution. You can't sit on a piece of the furniture that was not given by, you know, and so on. Everybody wants their name on a plaque. They want, you know, the Arthur Vining Davis Foundation on the end of every PBS special. Everybody wants their name for something. But what are we saying when we do that? We're saying, look at me. Brothers and sisters, when you give your tithe, I hope you're saying, look at God. I hope you're saying, I hope this will be used to turn men's eyes away from men like me and towards the living God, Jesus Christ. So let it be done in secret. And you should also remember that the tithe is only part of your duty to God. Once you have tithed to the Lord, you have not done everything that you are supposed to do towards God. Thomas Watson said this. He said, some will pray, but not give alms. Others will give alms, but not pray. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and have admitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23:23. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you of this. If you only tithe, but you do not pray in faith, this church will not succeed. Money alone does not power the kingdom of God. In one sense, it is the least important part. The mightiest thing that you can do to advance this kingdom is to pray. And it has always been my experience, though, that people who are genuinely praying for the increase and the success of the Lord and His work on a regular basis are people who are also tithing faithfully. They go hand in hand. Let me give you a final application. Above all, and this is by far the most important application, as Christ said, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, the man to whom the promise before us belongs is the Christian who gives to the things of God their right order and their right place. He does not neglect the worldly duties of his station, but he regards them of infinitely less importance than the requirements of God. He does not admit due attention to his temporal affairs, but he looks on them as of far less moment than the affairs of the soul. In short, he aims in all his daily life to put God first and the world second, to give the second place to the things of his body and the first place to the things of his soul. This is the man to whom Jesus says, all these things shall be added to you. But how is the promise fulfilled? The answer is short and simple. The man who seeks God's kingdom shall never lack anything that is for his good. He may not have so much health as some. He may not have so much wealth as others. He may not have a richly spread table or royal dainties, but he shall always have enough. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Isaiah 33:16. All things shall work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. I have been young, said David, and now I'm old. Yet never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging their bread. Psalm 37:25. So make knowing Christ, make serving Christ your aim. Make the kingdom the thing that you labor for. Make the kingdom where your heart is. Make sure your treasure is in heaven. I titled this sermon, Where is Your Treasure? Is it in heaven? I pray that it is, because it is only there that is safe. It is only there that it will be of eternal value to you. All the money that we have, brothers and sisters, unless it is spent in the Lord's service, will eventually go away from us. But when we do spend it for the service of the kingdom, then it has an eternal value to it. So make the kingdom what you labor for, and make sure that is where your heart is. Make sure you are rich, but rich in grace, rich in faith, rich in good works. I'll close again with a final royal quote. Surely a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance fades not away. This is the Christian, brothers and sisters. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are already his. Life, death, things present and things to come. And best of all, what he has now is nothing to what he will have hereafter. Brothers and sisters, I pray that is your point of view, and that you are seeking first the kingdom. Let us do so.